Revelation 22, and we're going to finish off this book, God willing, today, which will bring everything to a nice end. Revelation 22, and reading from verse 14 to verse 21 of this chapter. Everybody found it? Verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, the Bible concludes with a glorious finale and brings us with this word, grace. Now, the end of the Old Testament ended with a curse. In fact, the book of Malachi warns of a curse. God was coming to smite. But the book of Revelation ends with grace. And from beginning to end, you'll see that God is in control of events. Genesis chapter 1 begins with who? God. In the beginning, God created. God made. God said. God ordered. God did. Man, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, is just the passive subject of God's work. That's all he is. That's all we are. We are his subjects. We are his creation. And the book of Revelation ends the same way, really. God is guiding, directing, controlling, ordering events. None of these things that you see in Revelation are man's plans, man's ideas. God doesn't say, well, now, what do you think the new heaven and new earth should be like? What do you think the world should end? What should be the order of events? God doesn't discuss. He doesn't debate. He doesn't involve us. We are, again, the passive subjects of his creation. And he ends it. And he decides when it's going to end, where it's going to end, and how the future will be. Because the great subject of the Bible, of world history, is God. It's not man. Okay? We tend to have a very inflated view of ourselves. And we see the world revolving around us. And mankind. And within mankind, we think it revolves around Singapore. And within Singapore, we think it revolves around us within Singapore. But actually, that's not how human history is to be viewed. Human history is to be viewed from the horizontal, from the vertical, not from the horizontal, where we control, we guide, we direct, we live our lives. Man is not sovereign. God is the potter, and we are the clay. That's the metaphor used in the book of Jeremiah, and it's a beautiful metaphor. Now, in verse 14, we're told that there's a blessing upon those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, this verse, I've actually spoken, I remember, with Roman Catholics about this verse, and they say, look, this is teaching work salvation. This is teaching that you work your way to heaven, that at the end of your life, God decides how many things, good things you've done versus how many bad things you've done. And if you've done more good than bad, you may get to heaven or purgatory, as they say, in between. Now, the Bible makes it clear repeatedly. There's only two religions in this world. There's the do religion versus the done religion. And all the other religions, you can name them off your head. We have them in Singapore, don't we? You name all the other religions. They're all about doing. Do, 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 do. All the cults from within Christianity, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, or whatever, all of them, they believe they get to heaven by what they do. The Roman Catholic Church teaches you have to work your way to heaven. You get credit with God for going to Mass, for going to the confession, for taking the wafer in your mouth, for going through all the various ordinances of the Catholic Church in the Catholic Church. You get credit with God. It's a religion that's based on doing what you do. And they point to verses like this. And they say, doesn't the verse say, blessed are they that do his commandments? There you go. There's the people getting to heaven because they do the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear, however, that Christianity is the only religion that teaches a done religion. What Jesus Christ has done. What Jesus Christ has accomplished. What Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and my sins. Remember his last words? It is finished. Not it is half finished and you must finish the other half by your own efforts. You know, if you could work your way to heaven, why would Jesus die on the cross? I mean, it would be pointless, wouldn't it? Why would God send his son to be humiliated and degraded and to go through the sorrows of the cross and the humiliation of his 3.5 years on earth, his public ministry, to endure all the hatred and all the despising of men, to endure the sufferings of the cross and the agony of the cross? Why waste his time if you could just work your way to heaven? I mean, it doesn't even make sense, does it? And yet there are people here in Singapore, in fact, there are thousands, tens of thousands of people in Singapore who believe that they can work their way to heaven, even from within Christianity. What calls itself Christianity? Well, there's a church just over the road here. You could walk from this building to it. I won't name it. And that church, if you were to go to their website or just walk over to that church and you say to them, how do you get to heaven? They will tell you, you believe in Jesus, yes, but you also must be baptized. And you also must speak in tongues. And you also can only do it in their church building. If you do it in this building, it doesn't work. Doesn't get you there. They're another one of the do religions. They just bring Jesus in to muddy the waters a bit more with their members. But essentially, they're a do religion. So why does the Lord Jesus Christ say in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments that they may have right to the tree of life? Well, the answer is very simple. The people that get to heaven are people that have lives that have been changed. When you accept Jesus Christ, his salvation on what he has done, it doesn't end there. You know, God doesn't take you to heaven the moment you become a Christian, does he? No. What are you left to? You're left here on earth to what? Live the Christian life. And as living the Christian life, you show the fruits of salvation by your obedience to his word. By their fruits ye shall know them. Isn't that what Christ said? So we don't get to heaven by what we do, but the proof that we are believing in Jesus Christ is our changed life, the doing. See the difference? We are saved by faith, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Saved by faith alone, but the faith is never alone, because the faith will generate a changed life. You see the difference? We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Our thoughts are changed. Our heart is changed. He lives in us. So what John is saying here, and what Christ is saying here to John is, the people who will get to heaven, the people who are truly my children, who are believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, those people will have a changed life. Those people will not just say they're Christians, but they will prove they are Christians by how they live. Now, you can reverse this. Those who don't obey his commandments are only demonstrating by their lives that they never believed in what he had done in the first place. There is no such thing as a Christian without a changed life. No such thing. You cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then walk away and live any way you want. Can't happen. It's impossible. I remember years ago listening to Dr. John MacArthur, and I've used this illustration before. He was visiting another church in another part of America. And that church had a tremendous tragedy, because the morning he went to visit this pastor in his office, the police were in this church. He said, "Oh, the police outside your church." And he said, "This man who was a member of his church came with the wife for counseling, and an argument broke out, and the husband took up a gun and shot the wife." Now, it turned out the husband was involved with another woman. He was a gambler, he was a liar, he was a cheat, he was an adulterer, and then he murdered the woman. And the pastor of the church said to John MacArthur, "You could hardly believe that he was a member of our church, could you? You know, that he was a Christian." John MacArthur says, "I don't believe he was a Christian." "What do you mean you could hardly believe? I don't believe he was a Christian. A Christian doesn't live a life like that. Doesn't behave like that. The fact that he went on to do all of those things and had been doing them for many, many years is evidence that he's not a Christian. Just because his head went under the water for baptism, just because he joined the church, or just because he stuck his head around the church every now and then, doesn't make him a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is a changed life. Now, we are not looking for perfection. Perfection, is that possible this side of eternity? No. There's only one perfect man who ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Nobody is saying that you have to be perfect. But what must be there? There must be a reality, a changed life. The real change. And you'll see this all over the Bible. If you go to Matthew 7, you'll see it in the notes. Christ deals with this very, very clearly between a false Christian and a true Christian. And he uses a number of metaphors at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he uses a metaphor, for example, of the man who builds his house upon the rock and the man who builds his house upon the sand. And it's only when the storm comes that it's revealed who's built on the rock and who's built on the sand. One survives and one doesn't. That's one metaphor he uses. But before he gets to that metaphor, he says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly." Notice all this terminology. They come dressed like you, looking like you, disguised like the sheep, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Now, anybody who comes in pretending to be a believer has a motive, doesn't he? They have an agenda. He's not speaking here of people from other religions. He's not talking about Muslims or Buddhists or Taoists or some other religion. These are people from within Christianity. And he says they come in disguised like sheep, outwardly with the forms of Christianity. They don't come in with a big sign on their head saying, "false Christian," or a tattoo. They lift their shirt up and say, "oh, hypocrite," tattooed on their arm. No, it's an inward thing. What's the inward thing? The heart has never been changed. The heart is still the heart of a sinner, not of a saint. And Jesus says, that person, how will you know that person? Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Eventually it will come out. Now, let me ask you a question. I know we don't live in an agricultural country here, but most of you have been to countries that do grow fruits. And when you go there in the springtime and the seed is sown, when you look at a field, you don't know if that's a wheat or a barley. You look at the tree, you don't know if it's an apple tree or a pear tree or pineapple tree. Generally, sure we don't. We only know when what? The fruit has come up. What that tree really is. In fact, many of the trees look the same from a distance to the amateur eye. When you look at it, say, oh, or that many of the fields look the same, the crops look the same, and the seed is sown. It's only after a time period when the fruit grows and springs up, it's only then you know, ah, I know what kind of tree that is. I know what type of crop that is. And Christ says the same here. It's only after a time of observing someone that you really know who they really are in terms of Christianity. It's not what they do on day one. It's not what they do on day two even. Or day three or day four. It's over a process of time. They reveal their real heart. They may pretend to be Christian. They may act like a Christian in certain ways. But he says over time the fruit will appear. They'll reveal something. They'll say something. They'll do something. Where you shake your head and you say, no, that doesn't sound like a Christian. And people often say, well, what about King David? Didn't he murder? Didn't he commit adultery? How would you know he's a Christian? Well, I tell you how you know he's a Christian. You read Psalm 51. He repented when God confronted him of his sin. That's the difference, you see. He changed. He never did it again, by the way, after God dealt with him for his sin. And that's the evidence of a Christian. There's a reality there. Even when they sin, they're miserable. They're backslidden. Even when they sin and God deals with them, they repent. That's a Christian. That's the one who does his commandments. So that's why in Revelation 22. Now, by the way, stay in Matthew 7. Let's just pick up some more statements by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now, he repeats it two times. Lord, Lord. In other words, a person is trying to say it to show their sincerity. You know, Lord, Lord. We don't doubt their sincerity, we deny the reality of salvation in a person like that. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, the person who demonstrates by their changed life that they're a child of God, only that person is going to heaven. Not the one who just says, I'm a Christian. Or even says in a sincere way, Lord, Lord. To try and persuade people they are a Christian. The changed life is the evidence. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 23 of these people, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You never were Christian. They're not people who were Christians and lost their salvation and now going to hell. They are people who were never Christian in the first place. I never knew you, he said. Never had a relationship with you. Now, they thought they knew him. They said, oh, Lord, Lord, and in the Arneum, I did all these things. He said, no, I never had a relationship with you. You never embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then he says this, verse 23, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, that's the way they lived their lives, in sin. This is the way was the direction of their lives, like the ungodly. And Christ says, those people, they never knew me in the first place. They never met me. You can't meet Jesus and not be changed. You can't have Jesus living in you and live the same way you lived before you met him. I mean, it's just impossible. It's impossible. The Bible makes that clear repeatedly. So in Revelation 22, that's what Christ is saying there to John. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates. And he's not saying by doing the commandments you get the right to enter into heaven. He's saying that this is the evidence of the people that gets them into heaven, that they belong in heaven. Okay? But there's a contrast, verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So there's a contrast drawn very clearly. Those who follow his commandments and those who live lifestyles like this. Now, this verse 15 is not an exhaustive list. Okay? It's not saying that unless you do those particular sins, any other sins, no problem. But just those ones will get you out of heaven. No, they're a category of sins. They're an illustration of the types of sins of the ungodly. And he calls them dogs. Now, to us in Singapore, if you go down to Sunset Way, you have all those little pet shops. You know, if you say to someone, oh, he's a little dog, people think, oh, well, that's very nice, very attractive image. But not to a Middle Eastern person. A dog in the Middle East is a dirty animal, is a despised animal. It's not a pet. The dogs in those days were wild. They were scavengers. They lived on the refuge, the garbage dumps. They lived off the food. They carried all kinds of disease. They attacked people, bit people. They had all kinds of diseases that, like rabies, that you could get if the dog bit you. And what the locals did, they would throw stones at the dogs to keep them away from the towns and the villages. They were animals that people hated, that people despised. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says those who are outside of heaven are dogs, it's not a term of endearment. Okay? It's a reviled category of persons. And he lists the type of sins that they're mixed up in. You notice the first one, sorcerers. You say, that's a strange one. The word sorcerers here is from a Greek word, pharmakos, where we get our English word pharmacy. Now, what is pharmakos? Why is it called sorcery? Why is it translated sorcery? Well, the Romans and the Greeks and the heathen of that time still do, actually. They took drugs, like alcohol was one, but also the drugs that we see today that people inject or people drink, in order to induce a state of ecstasy so that their mind was loosened to the spirit world. And they lost control of their thoughts, and the demons would come in and possess them, take control of them. Okay? So the type of person who engages in that type of lifestyle, the pharmakos, would be engaged in immorality, idolatry, speaking in tongues, in ecstasy, to the worshiping demons and all kinds of false gods. And those type of people, he says, cannot get to heaven. Cannot be in heaven. The pharmakos. Then he describes those who are whoremongers. What are they? Those are the people who are sexually impure. The homosexuals. But not just them. The pedophiles. The adulterers. Those people who live that type of lifestyle, there's no hope for them to get to heaven. No hope. The murderer. Another person who has crossed a line to murder someone in the image of God and is unrepentant in that sin. Cannot get to heaven. The liar. The person who is of the father of the devil. The father of lies. Cannot get to heaven. So those are categories of sin which won't be there. Won't be there. So if you meet a person who's engaged in that type of lifestyle, and that type of activity, and he says, well, I'm a Christian, you know, or I was brought up a Christian, well, you have to tell him, sorry, you're not. A name doesn't make you a Christian. Your IC doesn't make you a Christian. Your being on the membership roll of some church doesn't make you a Christian. The evidence has to be there of a changed life. But then he says something further, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you. By the way, verse 15, I have to say this in passing. It's not loving. In fact, it's the very opposite of loving a person. To tell a person engaged in any of the sins in verse 15 that they're going to heaven. Because you're lying to them. Yesterday or last week, the Church of Scotland, can you imagine? The Church of Scotland, one of the great churches of the Reformation, founded by John Knox, voted to apologize to the homosexual community, if there is such a thing, for excluding them from the church. And now has voted to bring them into the church and for the ministers of the church to be allowed to be engaged in homosexuality. And now they voted one step further that the church must allow homosexual marriages in the Church of Scotland. Can you believe it? Here in verse 15 it says the right side of heaven. Those who are engaged in that lifestyle. Whoremongers. The Church of Scotland says we must apologize to them. We must say we're sorry that they were excluded from the church. We must bring them into the church and marry them in the church. We must put them in the pulpit, make them elders of the church. That's what they're doing in Scotland right now. In John Knox's church. Can you believe it? How shameful. What an assault on the gospel. What a turning upside down of the gospel this is. Verse 16, Jesus says to them, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Well, isn't it interesting? Christ says, I've sent to testify these things, and there are churches like the Church of Scotland who try to reject what Jesus says in the churches. How tragic. And by the way, don't think Singapore would be much different. If the law changed here, rest assured, many of the churches would swing the same way. Rest assured. Verse 16 says, I am the root and the offspring of David. So Christ says, sometimes as you read these, you may not have picked it up. I'm two things. I'm the root, but I'm also the offspring of King David. Now, these are not the same thing. Because the root is the antecedent, the one who's before David. You understand? David sprung out of the root. The offspring is the one who comes after David. Now, that's a paradox. How can Jesus be the root of David and the offspring of David? In fact, Christ asked that to the Pharisees, didn't he? He says, how can David call his greater son my Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord. Huh? They couldn't answer him. Well, there's only one person who could fulfill this. And that person is the God-man. If Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that means he existed before David. David is sprung up from him, but he came into the earth, onto this earth in the incarnation and took on human flesh and became the offspring of David. You see what happened? In the incarnation. He was always the eternal Son of God, so he's the root of David. David sprung out of him. But because he was incarnated as the God-man 2,000 years ago, David is his father in human terms. He's the root, but also the offspring of King David. Now, that's just a reminder. He fulfills the messianic promises. He also describes himself as the bright and morning star. Now, what's the bright and morning star? This is the star that heralds the beginning of a new day that appears in the sky before the day dawns. And, of course, Jesus Christ, his coming, his first and also his second coming, are the bright and morning star that herald and tell the world that a new day is coming. What's the new day? The new heaven and the new earth. That's what is coming, tells you and I and tells the world. But then in verse 17, we finish with this invitation, gospel invitation. And it's really two things. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come, it's a prayer, come. We long for you to come. Christ Jesus. But also it's an invitation to sinners. And it comes from the Holy Spirit and from the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And their cry is, come. Come back. Come in your second coming. Now, why would they be praying and why would they be crying for this? Well, because the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to be glorified when he returns because he becomes openly, publicly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He puts down all of his enemies. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. Through the Holy Spirit, naturally, his cry is, come, Lord Jesus, glorify yourself on this earth. And the church, you and I, our prayer is the same, isn't it? Come. We want Christ to return, put an end to all the suffering, put an end to all the disease, put an end to all the hatred and all the wars and all the divisions, and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace on this earth. That's our prayer as well. Come, Lord Jesus. But then it goes on to say, as part of this invitation, and let him that is athirst come. Now, a person doesn't look for a drink unless they know they are what? Thirsty. You have to recognize you've got a problem. You can't be saved until you know you need a Savior. Isn't that right? And it says, he that recognizes he is thirsty, he has a problem with sin. And it uses an old famous metaphor used in the Bible in many different places of the water of life. The metaphor of water quenching the thirst of sinners. In the book of Isaiah, there's that famous one in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's an invitation using the metaphor of milk and honey and also water, and says, if you're thirsting for salvation, if you're thirsting to have peace with God, if you're thirsting to have that big hole in your heart that can only be filled with God, dealt with by God, come to him. Come to Christ, and he will satisfy you. He will give you that water that you will taste of, that you will never thirst again. You ever noticed, once you become a Christian, you don't go around saying, I'd like to be saved again. Have you ever noticed that? You don't go to a gospel meeting and say, you know, I need to put my hand up again. I think I really need another dose of salvation. No. When you get truly saved, it's saved eternally, isn't it? Now, you long for salvation to extend it to others, but you don't sit there and say at a gospel meeting, I really need to be saved again. I really long to be saved again. No, because you've tasted of the water of life, water that you'll never thirst again. Now, this invitation, notice this is right at the end of the Bible. After giving all these prophecies about the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the sufferings of the tribulation period, and then revealing what heaven will be like, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit and the church say to the ungodly, come. It's not too late. If you're still breathing, if you're still this side of eternity, you can come. You can taste and see that the Lord is good. But then there's a warning, verse 18 and 19. I won't take time to go through it in any great length. And the warning is a play on words. And it deals with a very serious sin that you'll find in modern Christianity, but it's been in Christianity for many, many years. It's this terrible sin. Adding to God's word, taking away from God's word. And we are told that this is something so serious that God says, anyone who adds to my word will have the plagues of the tribulation period added to their life. Anyone who takes away from my word will have their names taken away from the Lamb's Book of Life. They have no hope of being in the Lamb's Book of Life or eternal life they will ever have. No chance. So that means this is a sin that, it's not a minor thing. This is a sin that will keep you out of Christianity. You know, and you will meet in Christianity people who will deny the infallibility of this book. In fact, if you went to Singapore, and if you were here in 1965 and you went to the Bible colleges, most of the professors in the Bible colleges didn't believe that this book was the Word of God. That's a fact. Thank God it's different now. But in 1965, the majority, and I spoke to the former principal Well, one of the Bible colleges here in Singapore, he told me that's what it was like when he was a student. Most of the teachers didn't believe, the bishops and the ministers, that this book was really God's word. They believed it had certain truths, they would say. They would say that you read it and you can learn something from it that can help you. You can read it, they say, and you can get a warm feeling. It will touch you inwardly, subjectively. But it's not God's word. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. There are mistakes in it, they said. Now, if you were to go to the USA or the United Kingdom, to pick two examples, and you go to the main churches, the main denominations there, you'll discover that the vast majority of ministers and theologians and professors at Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or Yale or Princeton or Stanford, in the theological schools, they don't believe that this is God's word. They don't believe it's even without mistake. They believe it's riddled with mistake. They start in the book of Genesis and they say that Genesis chapter 1, that's just a story. It's not real. It didn't happen that way. The world exploded in a big bang and then evolution took over and God had nothing to do with it. They talk about sin. They deny the reality of sin. They say sin is just an imperfection in humanity. And by your own efforts and your own reasoning through science and philosophy, you can learn to overcome your problems. They deny that Jesus was virgin born. They deny that he died on the cross. They deny that he rose again. They deny that he's coming again. And the Lord Jesus says, anybody who adds or takes away from this book in a simple way, this is what he's saying in a simple form, they're not a Christian. Okay? Period. I don't care if they're Methodist. I don't care if they're Baptist. I don't care if they're Presbyterian. I don't care if they're Anglican. I don't care what denomination or no denomination they're from. If they add or take away to this book, they cannot be a Christian. Period. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. So people often ask this question. What are the fundamentals? What do you have to believe in order to be a Christian? Well, here's two of the things you have to believe. You've got to believe that this book's infallible and this book is the inerrant word of God without mistake. I'm not talking about translations here. Okay, so don't get off into a tangent afterwards. I'm talking about the original Bible in the original language. There's no mistakes. There's no errors. It's all inspired of God from Genesis to Revelation. Dr. Paisley always used to say, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. And I believe in the covers also because they keep the dust off it. I always thought that was a good saying. And he's right. And it wasn't his opinion. That's God's opinion. You can't deny it. Now, there are Christians who make mistakes about the Bible. I understand that. That's not what we're talking about here. There are Christians who misinterpret passages. There are Christians who don't know enough and are misled by other false teachers that evolution is compatible with the book of Genesis, for example. Or that Adam wasn't really a man. They can be persuaded by a mistaken understanding. That's different. What Christ is dealing with here are those people who know better and deny it. Know the truth and reject the truth. They're not a believer, period. So if you're ever in a meeting and you hear the preacher get up and start to cast doubt on God's word, or you're listening on the internet or on a video, and you start to hear the hiss of the serpent in the speaker, oh, this is not true, or this is all relative, or oh, then you know, false teacher, false believer. You know who the first one to add and take away to God's word was? Serpent, wasn't it? Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to Genesis 3, and let me just show you this. The very first person to cast doubt on God's word and then deny God's word was the serpent. And he said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he comes as a friend. He comes asking questions. You'll always find these people, well, they won't directly tell you what they believe. They'll always throw out a question. Do you believe this? And what do you think of this? And is it possible that this could happen? Is it possible that someone could rise from the dead? Blah, blah. They throw these things out in speculation. Or they say, there's a lot of debate about this chapter. There's a lot of debate about this verse, whether it's true or not true. That's how the devil came. Came as a friend. Came questioning. And as soon as Eve began to change God's word in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Did God say they couldn't touch that tree? No, he never said it. He just said, you can't eat of it. Eve had started adding to God's word. Now, she may have done this inadvertently, carelessly. But Satan knows, she's ripe for the picking. This woman, she's wavering now. She's one that I can draw into sin. And immediately, as soon as he notices that she has changed God's word. Now let's give her, let's look at this in the most positive way and say she made a mistake. She didn't mean to, or she misheard what Adam said. Who knows? But as soon as the old devil saw her wavering on the authority of God's word, he says to her in verse 4, ye shall not surely die. What did God say? Ye shall surely die. He added just one word, not. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, what does God say to Adam, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Four words. Satan just added one, made it five. You shall not surely die. Directly added to God's word. That's Satan's tactics from the beginning. Adding, taking away, casting doubt on God's word. And anytime you hear anybody play around with God's word, anybody who has a low respect for God's word, you know you're in danger area. You know that they're in a dangerous place. And you know, I say this and then I pass on. The fact that this is here at the end of the Bible shows it's very significant, doesn't it? The fact that God says the penalty for playing around with my word is so significant tells us that God takes it significantly. And so should we. So should we. Now, verse 20. It doesn't end on the negative note. It ends on a positive note. But the warning has to be stated because of the dangers of false teachers. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things, what things? All the teaching of the book of Revelation. He saith, surely I come quickly. This is repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. I come quickly. I come suddenly. It's another way of saying it. And what's John's response to that great statement, I'm coming quickly, and all the visions that he's seen, particularly the vision of the New Jerusalem? What's John's automatic heart? How does it respond? What does it automatically respond? It says, Amen. So be it, is what he says. Let it be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that should be the response of every child of God. As you study the book of Revelation, as you read the book of Revelation, as you read of heaven, and you read of the descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in peace and righteousness on this earth, your response should be the same. Even so, soon, come soon, Lord Jesus. Now, if you find your heart resisting that statement, you need to look at yourself. Because you're either one of two things. You're either backslidden or you're not saved. If you resist that statement, even so, come. If that's not the desire of your heart. You say, no, don't come now. I've got a lot of things to do. I've got a lot of plans for the next few years and I don't. That would upset things for me. If you find your heart resisting that statement, then you're in a bad place as a child of God or a professing child of God. Now, how does it end? What's the last words? John gives what we call a benediction. At the end of our service, in the order of service, you notice this word, benediction. And a lot of people have no idea what it means. They have no idea what happens in the benediction. They have no idea what it signifies. Now, I say that not to put you down, but to say I'm aware. Because for many years, I didn't know what it meant. I was sitting there listening to it and saying, oh, the benediction, okay, what does that mean? Just closing prayer, surely. No, a benediction is different from a prayer. A prayer is where the minister, or you as the individual, in the church service, prays to God for something. Prays to God, thanking God, and seeking God's help. A benediction is where you speak a word from God. The word bene means good. Diction, you know the English word, to speak, your diction. So benediction literally means a good word. It's a Latin expression for a good word. And at the end of the service, the minister of the gospel, following the tradition from Aaron, you remember Aaron, the high priest, used to say the benediction? His benediction was, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be good unto you and gracious unto you and all the rest of it. That was Aaron speaking a benediction, a good word from God to the people, a blessing on the people. So the New Testament church have continued this tradition, and at the end of the service, after completing the worship of God, the praise of God, after listening to the word of God and having the word of God change us, hopefully, the minister's role is to send the congregation away with a word of grace from God. Now, I choose to use the last two verses of 2 Corinthians, or the last part of the last portion, because that's a benediction that Paul gave to a church at Corinth, and it's a very nice one. It's a very beautiful one. But I could use this one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's a benediction. It's John saying a prayer, saying a blessing unto all the readers and all the listeners of this book. And notice, it's for everybody. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Not for the super Christians. Not just for the apostles. This is for everybody. Why do you need God's grace? Well, you need God's grace to become a Christian. That's true. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's salvation grace, isn't it? But when you read John Newton's famous hymn, there's some very good theology in it. Because John Newton doesn't end the story of grace at his salvation in the hymn, if you read it. Because in the middle of the hymn, it says this: 'Twas grace that brought me through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.'" You need God's grace, God's help. Not just for salvation, but for every moment of every day. That's why when you go to prayer, it's called coming before the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and help in our time of need. So John finishes with this great blessing: may God's grace be with you. Amen. And as I end the book of Revelation, there's different ways I could end it. Say, isn't it exciting? The king is coming. We're on our way to heaven. And all those things are true. But I couldn't put it any better than to just read those words: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the story of the book of Revelation. the unfolding of the future of this earth, the unfolding of the future of humanity. And we thank Thee that it's all under God's sovereign plan. We thank Thee that You're in control. As we look around the world, we see the bloodshed, we see the malice, we see the divisions, we see nation rising against nation. We see politicians boasting and blustering and having no answer. We see the Middle East in the chaos. We see Israel surrounded with no real hope to overcome the forces of evil arrayed against it. And Lord, in the midst of all of this confusion and emptiness of man, we thank Thee that God is in control, that He has already decreed the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. He controls what's going to happen. And He is bringing all things together through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we take this prayer and we say, give us Thy grace. May Your grace be upon us as a church, upon our families, and upon our own lives. Not just today, not just on a Sunday, not just in the service, but may we experience Thy grace every moment of every day. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.